the cost of discipleship, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 30, the word of God reads as follows. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray that by your grace and your mercy, you would loosen this tongue. As the old hymn says, the stammering tongue, O Lord. And Father, may I proclaim the praises of God. I pray for every individual here, O Father God. There are some of us who know you and know you well, Father God. May we be encouraged by your word. But Father, there are many of us here too, I believe, that have never made a full commitment to God. And I pray that through this portion of Scripture that you would draw them to yourself through Jesus Christ by the empowering of the Spirit of God. We pray, Father God, that you would teach us, that you would mold us, and that you would make us better people for having been here. And we pray these things in Christ's name for his sake, your kingdom and the glory of God in general. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I wanted to talk to you today by the grace of God about the cost of discipleship. And by way of introduction then, I got to tell you that this story seems a little weird, doesn't it? You start off with Jesus sending the disciples and they go out. And then right in the middle of that, there's an interruption, isn't there? And we see John the Baptist and his story being executed. And then we go right back to the disciples coming back from that story, from the sending, excuse me. And we've talked about how Mark teaches. Everybody, what do we call this? The Markian sandwich, right? He likes to start a story. He likes to interrupt it with a different story and then go back to that same story and finish that story off for you. And the story then has an A part, an A1 part, a B part, and an A2 part. And the reason that Mark does that is that B part is supposed to clarify the A part. They actually go together. They're interlocking. They're two separate stories, but they actually highlight for us something that we need to pay attention. In this case, it's the cost of discipleship. Through the following story, then, we're going to be privy to God's heart. Listen, God has called you and God has called me, if we are believers in God. He has called us to walk with Him, to love Him, and to be His own. He has promised us great and many blessings. He has promised us the blessing of heaven, the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of His presence. He tells us He will never leave us nor forsake us as we walk through this planet, right? And He's told us that as soon as we die, or whether we die, He comes for us, that one day we're going to be with Him forever. He goes, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you might also be. So that God has promised us great and many things, and we as Christians like to focus on those blessings. We like to focus on the city that's shining on a hill. We like to look at the thought that one day we're going to be with God, and that He's going to be everything. And God has even promised us that one day He will wipe away every tear. And that is a glorious blessing, isn't it? Many of you have cried to God at different points in your life, and many of you have gone through many hard circumstances in your life. And the promise that God will one day make all those things seem as if nothing, and we're going to be in the presence of God, well, that's a glorious promise. And we look forward to that. And I think the older we get sometimes, the more anxious we are to be with the Lord. A dearly beloved person whom we brought to church last week, she was telling me she buried her husband. She goes, Pastor, she goes, you know, I love being here and I love praying, and my ministry right now is a widow. She's 80 something years old, is to pray, to seek God. She said, but you know what, Pastor? I can't wait to be with Jesus. And she goes, the older I get and the closer I get to that day, the more expectation I have, the more longing I have. And I thought, what a wonderful thing to have in your heart. So that we have promises from the Lord. But some of those promises that we forget, and it's a promise that God has made to us, is the fact that as we walk through this world, the Christian life is not always going to be easy. And sometimes it's going to come with a great price. And so God calls you and God bids you and bids me for you to consider the price before you sign up to be a Christian. Before you sign your name on the dotted line, per se, you are supposed to count the cost and think, am I willing to pay the price in following Christ? Now, there is a big and heavy price to pay when you follow Jesus Christ. It is not easy to be a Christian. And we're going to see that by the fact that John the Baptist is what, everyone? Beheaded. And so that he pays a huge price for being a messenger, the fore messenger of Jesus Christ. So that Jesus puts this story in the middle, right, by the Spirit of God, so that you can see, listen, yes, they're being sent out, but yes, you can expect that when you are sent out by God, that things are going to happen. And so we look at those wonderful promises of heaven and heaven to come, but we also have to understand that there is a huge price in following Jesus Christ. It is not easy to be a Christian. In America, it's not easy to be a Christian. We have a certain name, right? A certain reputation among the world, and we can't seem to shake off. And so the world looks at us with suspicion. They look at us as being loons, as being zapped by something. I don't know what they look at us at, right? And so being a Christian in America is not easy, but it's a lot easier being a Christian in America than it is to be a Christian in other countries. In China, for example, the church is constantly under persecuted. And in China right now, they are cracking down on any home church, any Christian church. You can go to any church that the government has sanctioned, and any church that supports the government and its message of communism. Well, then, obviously, you couldn't go to a real Christian church at that point. In Korea, where the emperor is looked upon as God, anyone that worships anyone else than God, the emperor must be put to death. Right? In the Sudan and Saudi Arabia and Muslim countries, being a Christian comes at a huge price. So that the persecution that we're going to see that John the Baptist has gone through is persecution that is actively happening today. Maybe not in your backyard. Amen. Praise God. You can come to church. None of you thought by walking into this building that an armed rebel group would come in with guns and possibly shoot up this place and possibly kill you. You didn't have that thought in your mind this morning when you got up for church, did you? You should be praising God for that. Amen? For you live in a wonderful country. With all its problems, with all its ugliness, with all the crime, with all that's going on, you do live in a wonderful country in which you can come to church and not worry about these things. There are Christians this morning that got up to go worship God with the fear that something could happen to them because of their commitment. You were not one of them. Praise God. And so we should constantly be praying for those who are in persecuted lands. But the point of the matter in this passage of scripture is going to be for you and I, what is the cost of discipleship? Am I willing to pay the cost of discipleship? And I want to put it to you this way, for you to consider. Listen, before you submit to your good intention that you're going to follow God, lest you falter, you have to consider the fact that you're possibly going to lose family members for coming to Christ. That's wonderful when the whole family serves God. It's a lot easier, isn't it? But when that's not the case, you're going to lose family members. People whom you know, people whom you love are going to turn their backs on you, at least here in America. You're going to be looked upon, especially if you work in a secular place, you're going to be looked upon as being the weird one, the one odd man out. You're never going to belong. You're going to have to make decisions to separate yourself from relationships that you, the people whom you love, but you realize that this person and you cannot walk together because you're both not agreed and both not of same mind. It's going to cost you to raise your children in such a different way that the children themselves will be outcast from this world. And so that coming to God really is a big commitment, and one that you need to consider. Am I willing to pay the price? Many people get emotional at the preaching of the Word of God, and they say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, and then they falter away. And that's been my experience as a minister of God. And so Jesus even beckons us as Christians, as people, before you sign up, says Jesus, consider the cost. I want to go through a quick verse for you. Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30. Jesus speaking in this verse, in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30, the Word of God says the following, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, this really has nothing to do with a tower, in case you're wondering. Jesus is using symbolic language. And in his symbolic language, Jesus says this: if someone begins to build something, a house, a tower, a protection, and he doesn't sit down and count, go through his finances and finds out if he has enough to pay the amount needed to complete the project, he starts the project and then soon runs out of money and finds out that he can't finish the project. And then people look at him and says, what a fool this guy is. He started building, look at that half-built tower. He started building this thing and he didn't have the resources to finish. Anybody that's anybody first does counts the cost to see if he has the money to finish a home remodel or whatever it might be. Amen? And so the Word of God, then Jesus saying, just like this man in building the tower who started and couldn't finish it, Jesus says, I don't want you to be that kind of people. If you're going to start following me, then you better finish the job. No matter how hard it is and no matter what the cost comes at, no matter what the price you need to be that needs to be paid, you need to be the people that says, you know what? If I'm going to start with Christ, I'm going to see it through the end. It's not going to be easy. I'm going to fall flat on my face a bunch of times, but I'm going to get up and I'm going to continue to walk after Jesus no matter how hard it gets, because I love him, and the end game, the end product is so worth whatever I have to go through in the meantime to get to it. Amen. So that you need to count the cost as a Christian. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to follow him with my heart, with my mind, with my soul? Am I going to follow him to the very end? And Jesus says, before you start, consider that it comes at a cost. Lest you be someone who starts and then everyone mocks later. I want you to know that there have been many people in my life who I've seen who have started and who have not finished. Who have left their towers half built, right? And you look and you look and you say, man, he started off so well, but he didn't have enough to finish the work that God had for him. He didn't have the commitment, the motivation. When it got hard, it became difficult. Jesus tells a parable of that, does he not? The seed that falls into the ground and immediately takes fruit, but when the sun, right, the persecution begins to beat down on that plant dies and withers away. So it is my heart for you as a Christian, as your pastor, as a man of God, that you would count the cost. Ask yourself, am I willing to pay the price that is required for being a Christian? So, as I said before, Mark is using the sandwich method, and he wants you to really look at what it is, what it means to be a Christian. Let's look at verse 7 then, and we'll pick up our story there. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. In verse 6 and 7, we see that Jesus, when he was rejected in his own hometown, then began to preach, going town to town, city to city, preaching the gospel. Now Jesus beckons his disciples to go forth and do the very same thing, to go out and to start preaching the word of God. Listen, the primary focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ was what? Anyone? Teaching. Was it not? It was teaching and preaching and telling people that they needed to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. A lot of us want to focus on the miracles of Jesus, although those were awesome. And obviously when you raise someone up from the dead, you know, people were amazed by such a thing. But even listen, the raising of the dead did not change hearts. Because when Jesus Christ, if you read the portion of Scripture carefully, when Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, there are many people who believe, but there are also many people that go report him to the Pharisees. This guy is raising up the dead without your authority, like he needed authority to raise up the dead. So that even miracles, listen, no miracle can change a human heart. And I need you to understand that. It is not about the miraculous. What changes the human heart is the preaching of the Word of God. It is you and I sharing the Word of God with people. And Jesus understood that. So he sends his disciples two by two to go forth and preach the gospel to Israel. And he commissions them. He gives them the power to go forth and preach the gospel. Because it is the gospel, it is the good news that changes man. Amen. I am reminded of Cornelius, who is sitting there, who's offering his prayers up to God, and an angel comes from heaven and says, Cornelius, I have good news. Go and get Peter, and he'll tell you what the good news is. Now, you would think that the angel would just have told them the way of salvation. The angel says, hey, I got good news here. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ rose. You are a sinner. You need to be saved by grace. The angel knew the message, and the angel could have proclaimed the message to him, and Cornelius would have believed. Cornelius was ready to believe. But the angel says, I have good news, but it's not for me to share. It is for man to share with you. Go get Peter. And so Cornelius stays a sinner for a couple of more days, while he waits for Peter to come and preach the gospel. So showing us that it's not the angel's job for us to preach the gospel. It is the job of every believer to preach the gospel to other people. Who could have done a better job, an angel or you? Did the angel not have his attention? Was Cornelius not greatly afraid? Was Cornelius on his knees? Was he ready to receive? And the angel tells him, you got to wait. There's a guy coming. All right, go send for him. Right? Isn't it amazing? So that it really, that when you really understand the story, it really dawns on you the fact that it is your job and my job to tell people about Jesus Christ. Amen? Not just to pray that God would save them, but to be the vehicle by which we preach the gospel to them and let them know that God loves them. Listen, Christ, according to verse 7, calls them to himself. And he, according to verse 7, sent them. Those words there show us a couple of things. The word for calling is proskalein, which is what to proclaim. And the word to send is apostolein, which is an apostle. The word we get apostle, or the message. In other words, the authority for any disciple embarking on any mission comes from not an institution, but from God. In other words, I am, as you guys know, in seminary, and it seems like I've been there forever, and I'm trying to finish up my PhD degree. When I have that degree in my hand, that doesn't make me any better of a minister than I was before I had it. It doesn't give me any more authority than I had before. Is it okay for a minister to go and study and learn and seek God? Absolutely. Is it okay for him to devote himself to study and get that degree? Absolutely. But none of those things matter if God hasn't called me in the first place. And if God hasn't sent me. So that although these disciples had been trained by Jesus, that training did not qualify them to preach. What qualified them to preach is the fact that Jesus called them and sent them. Does that make sense to everyone? So that any missionary, any pastor, any man of God that wants to preach the gospel must first be called by God and sent by God. Then he can better himself through other means, right? And allow God to use other means in his life, means of grace to build him up so he can be a more effective minister. But what really makes a minister of God, is the fact that he is preaching the gospel because he's been called by God and he's been sent by God. Amen?
Amen.
And so these men have been called. Now, if we're honest, his sending seems premature, does it not? What had the disciples done to show themselves worthy up to this point? Anyone? Shake your head no at me. Nothing. As a matter of fact, they've gotten in the way every step of the way. At one point, they even wake up Jesus saying, "We're going to drown. Don't you care about us? What's wrong with you?" So that when we look at these disciples, we see men that are not necessarily ready to the standard that we wish that they were ready. They've been getting in the way. They've been a hindrance to God more than they've been a blessing to God. And here God is sending them and you're saying, "These guys aren't ready, Lord." And this is a good lesson for you and I. None of us are ever ready to be in ministry. Let me say that again. None of us are ever ready to be in ministry. There will never be a time when I say, "I am perfectly suited for ministry right now." And if I have that heart, I should be disqualified. Amen? Because listen, what makes me a powerful minister or a good minister or a minister that preaches the gospel right is not the fact of my qualifications, it's the fact that God has called me. Here we go to that calling and that sending again. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So that there's never a time when any minister, any person should be able to minister on behalf of God. Because man is holy and perfect and God is perfect. How can an imperfect man ever stand before God and say, "I am ready now, send me"? Well, we can't. When God called me into the ministry many, many years ago, and I looked, I remember arguing with the Lord, "Not me, Lord. Pick anybody else. I'm not ready. Give me a couple of years and I'll be ready." And guess what? After a dozen or so years of being a minister, I'm still not ready. And I don't think I'll ever get to that point where I say, now I'm the perfect minister. That's never going to come.
Nope.
Right? And so for you, how many of you are afraid, be honest, afraid to share the gospel? Anyone? Okay? How many of you feel like it's a difficult thing for you to do, right? How many of you are afraid to talk to your family members? That's probably the hardest one, right? The ones that raised you and know you. How many of you are afraid to talk to that person, just that random stranger? What if he gets angry at you? What if he starts telling you things that you don't want to hear? It is a difficult thing. How many of you feel wholly inadequate to preach the gospel to other people? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Be honest. Good. Then you're the people that God wants to call. Amen?
Amen?
Because it is in our weakness, everybody finish it, that God is made strong. Amen? And many men have come to the Lord originally and said to the Lord, "I'm not ready, I can't go." If you remember when Moses was first called by God, did he say, "I'm ready, let's do this"? What was Moses' initial reaction to God? Everyone, no, not me, I stutter, send someone else, they're not going to listen. I mean, he got to the point where God actually got angry with him and says, "Listen, you're going because I said you're going," right? I could just see that fatherly look, right, come across God. If you remember, Jeremiah says to the Lord, "I'm just a kid. Send someone else. Please don't send me." And God says, "Don't say just, 'I'm just a kid.' I formed you in your mother's womb for this very purpose." Can you imagine? And many people have felt inadequate at the presence of God when God has called them. And that is a good thing. It shows that you know exactly who you are before the eyes of God. So listen, the equipping comes from God. The equipping comes from God. The sending comes from God. The power to preach comes from God. Should you read? Should you study? Absolutely. But never rely on that reading and study. You're relying on the God who sends us. Amen? Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Because in verses 8 and 9, we're going to see his first directions to these people. He charged them to take nothing for their journey, except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. How many of you would have had trouble with this directions? God saying, "I want you to go. Take a belt, take a tunic, take some sandals, no bag, no this, no that, and just go and trust me. I'm going to be with you." Don't make no provisions. Don't empty the bank accounts. Don't go around churches and asking for money so they can send you out, right? God is saying, just go and I'm going to take care of you. What is God trying to teach His disciples? Well, absolute reliance upon God, isn't He? God sends you. God provides for you. God goes with you. Now listen, the provision doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be rolling in it. You're going to be on a nice, beautiful house and everything's going to be... The provision might come through pain and suffering. As we see, the Apostle Paul says, I've learned in every state that I'm in to be pleasing to God. He says, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. So listen, it is just simply trusting that God's going to go before me and that God's going to take care of me. And if I go through difficulty, if I go through trials, if I go through persecution, if I go through want, then God wants me to go through those things and I will gladly go through them for the sake of the gospel. Amen. That's a hard way to think, isn't it? It's a hard way to think for us because people, we want security. You want to be loved. You want to be taken care of. You want to know that there's milk in the refrigerator, if you like milk. Okay? You want to know that you're going to eat well, that you're going to be taken care of, that you're going to be warm. And God is just telling these men, go, take the barest of essentials, and go. Don't take anything else. Don't make any other provisions. Just go, says the Lord. And that's hard. And it's, listen, I don't know if you noticed this, but the things that God asked them to take, and not to take, by the way, are the same thing that He asked the nation of Israel to take with them when they came out of Egypt. So that there is a parallel going between these 12 apostles being sent out into the world to preach the gospel and the 12 tribes of Israel being sent out of Egypt. I don't know if you knew that. Exodus 12:11 says this about the Israeli people leaving Egypt. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened. There's the belt. And the belt over the tunic, obviously. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And they shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's what? Passover. So that when we look at these two passages, two things become clear to us as disciples. As a disciple, I need to understand that the mission to preach Jesus, the mission of being sent out, carries two things, expectation and haste. Can you say that with me? Expectation and haste. Absolutely. The people of Israel had to expect that God was going to deliver them at any minute. The 12 disciples had to understand that God was going to send them. He was telling them at any minute to preach the word of God. And the mission required haste. It wasn't when you left Egypt, when Pharaoh finally says go, they weren't going to necessarily stop and try to pack everything and grab everything. And what are we going to take here? And what are we going to do that? And let's plan out this trip. When he said go, they were ready to what? Go. They spoiled Egypt, but they were ready to go. They were ready to leave that place. And the disciples had to go with haste. They had to realize that they had to leave that place where Jesus was and go into the world and preach the gospel. I don't know that I live my life through expectation and haste. Do you? I don't know that I'm always quick to share Jesus with others, looking for an opportunity. Sometimes God drops an opportunity in my lap to preach Jesus to someone and I don't even recognize it because I'm so thinking about my job and even church and the next sermon and all these other things that sometimes I don't recognize the opportunities God has laid before me. I'm sure you do better than I do, but I have sometimes a really thick head and I don't realize that I need to be living with an expectation, with the idea of haste, with the idea that every day brings a new opportunity to preach Jesus to someone, to reach out to people, to let them know that God loves them, to share with them the fact that if they don't get right with God, there's a certain expectation of judgment coming. I don't know that I live with that kind of mentality every single day, to my own shame, and I think I should. Listen, they are also instructed in what not to take. They're not supposed to take things with them. No iPods. What would we do without our iPods, right? No iPads. No smartphones, right? Gosh, what's left, right? Okay. They were supposed to take the barest of essentials, ensuring that their trust was only in the God and not in their supplies. It is easy for me to go as a missionary to Puerto Rico, where I'm from, my family's from, if I have $1 million in the bank. I'm going to be okay. Right? It is easier for me to get on that plane and go there knowing that I'm going to have a place to stay and a place to live, and I'm going to be able to provide for my family and my needs. But what if God asked me and my family to move tomorrow? To leave a job in which I'm very secure, to leave a church that I love so much, and to take me to a place where we've never lived, where my kids do not speak the language, and just preach Jesus. What would I do then? I ask you, what would you do then? Is that a hard question to look at, right? A few years ago, I think it's 7, 8 years, I don't know how long it's been, God asked me to just do that, to go to Puerto Rico, the island, for 30 days and preach. It was a hard time in our lives. We were going through some stuff I'm not going to share with you. But it was an emotionally difficult time. And I was supposed to go to Puerto Rico for 30 days. We didn't have the money. The ticket was $666, I remember, because it was 666. And I wanted to take that as a sign that God didn't want me to go. It's 666, Lord. But anyway, I called my wife. I remember, I'm like, the ticket's 666. I'm staying. She goes, no, you're going. So I got on a plane and I went to Puerto Rico. After we bought the ticket, I had about $1,000 in my pocket for 30 days. And that was supposed to cover lodging, a car, food, everything. If you know, $1,000 is not going to get you a place to sleep. A hotel would be more than that, right? And I got in the plane with no expectations. I had made no plans. God just, I won't go through all the details. But I got on that plane, and I went trusting in God that He was going to provide, but at the same time fighting God. I did not want to go. I did not want to leave my wife. I didn't want to leave my kids. While I was at Puerto Rico, I complained against God every single day. And the moment that I got on the plane to come back home, I said, hallelujah, I'm done. Okay, so I wasn't the best of missionaries, I'll be honest with you. But I got on that plane and I got out of the airport, right? And even just on the trip there, I was able to minister to a young man. And it was just an interesting thing. He didn't believe in certain things. And when the plane started shaking, rattling, and rolling, and it looked like, you know, and it was just jumping up, and he looked at me, he goes, aren't you scared? I said, no, I know God promised me that I go to Puerto Rico for 30 days. I said, if this plane goes into the ocean and everybody dies except one person, I'll be the person that survives, which is weird because I can't swim. Okay? Some dolphin would come around and take me to the... God made a promise and God doesn't lie. So he was just pretty shocked about that. But anyway, we landed in Puerto Rico and I was able to... He said he was going to think about things and he was going to really call his dad and talk to him about the Lord, and because his dad was a minister and he himself didn't know what he believed in. So anyway, I got off the island. I remember grabbing my bags and going, what am I going to do now? Where am I going to go? I was going to go out there, get the first local cab and ask him to take me to the cheapest, most flea-infested motel that he can find. As I walked out of the airport, a lady screamed out my nickname, which you'll never hear and I'll never say to you. Okay, so don't even think about it. But she, as loud as she could across the airport, she went, ah! And I looked around and I saw this woman running at me. She fell on me and started crying and hugged me. And I'm thinking, oh, this must be my aunt. I hadn't seen her since I was 2.5, maybe 3 years old. Never kept in contact with her, never talked to her, never knew anything. My mom had called and told her I was coming. I don't know how she recognized me. I looked vastly different than when I was 3 or 4. But she came up and she scooped me up and she says, you're coming and you're going to stay at our house for 30 days. When God sends you someplace, you know, I know what people say, when God sends, He provides. You know, I don't want to get into cliches, but I want to tell you, you know, when God sends you, He makes a way. Amen? So I got in the car with her. I didn't even know where she lived, where I was going. I was just thanking God that, you know, my meager resources weren't going to be spent on some flea bag infested hotel, right? And I went to her house. I did not know that her husband was an avid atheist who told her, he can stay here, but the moment he tells me about Jesus, he's out on that door. I don't want to see him in my house. The first night we were there, we stayed up until about 3 o'clock in the morning talking about Jesus. He and I. And he's like, he would just, no, you're wrong because of blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, and I'm jet lagged. I haven't slept in 40-something hours. I'm about ready to die of sleep. And we just kept talking. And finally, he says, you look really tired. He goes, you go to sleep. Can we finish talking about this tomorrow? And I said, it's, you know, whatever. And I went to sleep. That morning when I woke up at like 12 o'clock in the afternoon, my aunt was sitting there. She had been crying all morning long. She told me that what my uncle had said, if he talks to me about Jesus, he's out of here. She goes, when he went to bed last night, he woke me up and said, that young man really loves Jesus. He almost makes me want to believe that there is a God. I had no idea. I was able to minister to my cousins, some of them who were drunks. And and I went out every day. My cousin helped me get a car for like $300 for 30 days. God provides. So I ran through this island with this cheap old junky gelato car. But I was able to go. I would go to the malls and I would open air preach. How many of you have ever done that? Okay. Talk about an adventure. Okay. I mean, I would go to different outdoor malls, indoor malls. I would go to every, and I just talked to people about Jesus. I passed out thousands of little flyers. God even provided, I found this place that had Bible tracts. They sold them to me for two pennies each. It didn't even cover the cost of printing, because I told them who I was. They're like, hey, you take these. It was just amazing. The whole time I was there, though, I complained against God. So I left Puerto Rico. I didn't see one convert, one person coming to the Lord. I was glad to be done. I got home. A few months later, my aunt called me. She told me that my uncle had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had taken the Bible that I gave him for his birthday while I was there, and he had read it cover to almost cover, and he had come to the Lord Jesus Christ. She got herself right with God. My drunk cousin had come to the Lord Jesus Christ and kicked out her boyfriend that she was living with. He got so mad at her, he was coming to church to show her that it was all junk, and he became a Christian. They got married. He's now a deacon at his church. My other cousin, whom I didn't meet, she was living in New York at the time, came back to live on the island, saw the change in her family. Her and her family came to the Lord. My brothers and my sisters, when God sends you somewhere, He sends you. And He takes care of you. And I know it's hard to trust in God in those situations. To say, I'm just going to commit myself to God. People say, you're crazy. Where's your safety net? My safety net is God. Amen. That's who my safety net is. And this is what you and I need to understand, that our safety net and the things that we trust in is God. How can I pay the terrible price of discipleship? By trusting in the God who calls me to discipleship in the first place. Amen? My uncle died. About a year and a half later, he had a massive heart attack. He died crying out to the Lord. I will see him in heaven. You know, towards the end, at first, when I first met him, he was so standoffish. You know, arms, that shake that tells you really don't get any closer than this. You can stay here, but, you know. Towards the end, when I was leaving, he gave me a hug. And he told me something in Spanish that they say in the island, te quiero de gratis. I know that for some of you that means nothing, but it means I love you for free. In other words, you don't have to do anything to earn my love. I just love you. What a wonderful thing to say to someone, right? Te quiero de gratis. He died as a Christian, and I know I'll see him in heaven. And all because I went on a missionary trip, kicking and screaming against God, complaining all the way there while I was there, and thank God that I can leave this place. I wonder what would happen if I had a better attitude. What much more God could have done. Amen? Amen. But you just... I want to encourage you to get on a plane with God and go where He takes you. Amen? Amen. And don't worry about safety nets. Live a reckless and abandoned God for Jesus, a life for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's move on. Let's look at verses 10 through 11. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. If in any place will not receive you, then they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. These are powerful verses, because the first thing they were supposed to do is take certain things, the bare essentials. The second thing they were supposed to do is not take certain things that they would want to take, right? That would make their life more comfortable. And the third thing that God says to them is, when you go, listen, when you go and you preach, this is the way you're supposed to act. If they listen to you, everyone, praise God. And if they don't listen to you, that's on them. Don't you see that this is the wonderful thing about really knowing the true sovereign God of the universe? It's not up to me to convert anyone. I remember when I first became a Christian, I started preaching to people and telling people, and they would walk away and they didn't come to the Lord. I said, I wonder if I would have said this. If I had said this, then maybe. I blew it. I should have said this. I shouldn't have said that. And I'd be worried about what I said. And I realize now, as hopefully I'm older and more mature in Christ, it has nothing to do with me. It has to do with God and their heart and what God's doing. All I have to do is be the vehicle by which I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And says Jesus, if they receive you, then great. Says Jesus, if they don't receive you, then you know what? Grab your dust off your sandals and shake them off as a sign against them. Do you know when the Jews did that? Whenever they left Israel and they walked through a Gentile country, when they came back to the borders of Israel, they would do this. And knock that dirt right as they're stepping into Israel. They didn't want to bring Gentile dirt into Israel. I know it sounds silly, doesn't it? They didn't want to bring Gentile dirt because they didn't want to defile the pure and holy land. Jesus tells his disciples, if any village in Israel does not accept you, knock the what? Dirt off your thing. And in essence, Jesus is calling Israelites heathens, Gentiles. Can you imagine? Did they see themselves as such, yes or no? No, they saw themselves as the people of God. We're Abraham's descendant. How many times have you read that in Scripture ad nauseum? We're Abraham's descendant. We're Abraham's descendant. Like that somehow got them some sort of license to sin and live the way they were. And Jesus kept telling them, it's not if you're a descendant of, I can make descendants of Abraham from these rocks. It's your heart that matters, right? It's your heart where it decides whether you are a believer, whether you love God and you're seeking God, or whether you're apart from the grace of God. And says, Jesus, if any Israelite village does not accept you, they are worse than heathens. In my eyes, they're just like the Gentiles. Do you think that went well with them? Do you think the Israelites saw it the same way? They are to be grateful guests. When I went to Puerto Rico, listen, I am the second most pickiest eater at this church. I think some of you know who the first one is. I'm not going to mention any names, but when he leaves here in about a month, I'll be the pickiest eater here. So you know who that is now. Okay. I hate tomatoes. Can't stand tomatoes. And I don't do seafood. I just don't do seafood. I only like chicken. And it has to be boneless and skinless. I know. It's terrible. I don't like steak. I mean, it's bad. The first night, my aunt, and her, she was just so happy I was there. She made a big bowl of shrimp stew. She gave me a nice, huge tomato salad. Yeah. I sat there, I said, thank you, Lord, for this food. And help me to truly be thankful. And I ate the tomato stew, the salad. And I had half a bowl. And the bowl, her bowl is like this bowl. And when I couldn't eat anymore, she says, you didn't like it. You didn't finish it. I'm like, woman, if you understood the sacrifice that I just did. But it was just, you're to be grateful guests. Whatever they provide for you, whatever they give to you, you thank the Lord and you move forward. You don't ask for more than God is providing. You don't ask for less than what God's providing. You're to be grateful, says the Lord to them. Amen? Amen. Just recently, we were at my wife's aunt's house. And they made these tacos with these beef. And I'm not a big beef eater. And I looked at my wife. I said, I'm not going to insult them. And I prayed and I thanked God and I ate the tacos. She was highly impressed. Just the thing that God keeps telling me, whatever I provide for you, that's enough. Amen? It might not be what you want God to provide for you. But whatever I'm providing for you, everyone, it is what? Enough. That's one of the price of discipleship, right? I can't decide what I want. I have to be at the mercy of God. And whatever He gives me is enough. However much, however little, whether I like it or not, right? How many missionaries have gone to places like India, had to learn how to eat snake and all sorts of different things that they would never put in their mouth, but it was the provision that God had given unto them. Amen? Amen. Whatever God provides is enough. It does not mean that you get what you like. It means that God gives you what you need. They were to be grateful. They are to be grateful because God loves them. And God wants them to be taken care of, but not in the way they deem that they should be taken care of, but in the way that God deems fit. Israel, listen, was not saved by the fact that they were Israelites. They had forgotten that. They were saved in the fact that if they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. So any village that would not accept these men, even though they might be Israelite by birth, they were not the people of God. And we see Paul the Apostle in one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And if you've never read Romans chapter 9, read it. It's just an awe-inspiring chapter. But in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, says the Apostle, "But it is not as though the Word of God has failed in speaking to the Jews. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not of the children of the flesh, it's not of the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Would you agree with that statement? So that my children cannot come to God one day and say, "I'm Pastor Ishmael's kid. Open the door to heaven. Being my kid will get them nowhere with God. Being my kid helps them in no way." The real question is, have they surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And that's the thing that Israel had missed. They thought because they were related to Abraham that they were okay. And Jesus is telling them, you're not okay just because you're related to Abraham. Just because you grew up in a Christian church, that means absolutely nothing. Just because you believe these things to be true, that means absolutely nothing. The real question is, are you surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And just because you, by the way, I'm going to say something that might be tantamount to blasphemy for some of you. Just because you prayed the prayer, that means what? Nothing as well. Okay, there is no prayer in the Scripture that can save you. The sinner's prayer is found nowhere in Scripture. Okay? We sometimes become some sort of mystic people that think because we recited the magic words, somehow we're okay and I can live however I want. It is not true. The Word of God tells me that I will know you if you're really His by your fruits, how your life looks. So really, to be a child of God means that you have been surrendered to God and His Word and you're walking in obedience. Amen? Amen? That's it?
Amen.
Yes. That's it? It is an absolute surrendering to God. And because you grew up in church and because you know the Bible, because you believe certain things, and because you prayed a prayer, that means nothing to me. And more importantly, it means nothing to God. How are you living for God? Is He everything to you? You see, that's it right there. And the Israelites, if you want to think of yourself in that situation, the Israelites had the Ten Commandments. They had the Old Testament, right? They had all the promises of God. And Jesus is saying, if they won't listen to you, if they won't bow the knee to me, knock the what? Dirt off your sandals. They're dead to me. They belong not to me, but to the enemy. And they were Jews. And that meant nothing to God. Notice that they were supposed to do verses 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should everyone what? Repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Yes, signs followed. But what was the key important thing that they were supposed to do, everyone? Preach the message of everyone. Repentance. It wasn't anything else. It wasn't any sign gift. It wasn't any healing. It wasn't what really mattered, what could change the life of people, was the message of repentance. And we know that to be the case because the first thing that Jesus says out of His mouth when we see Him in the Gospels, the Bible says, "And came Jesus preaching that men everywhere should repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And what was John the Baptizer's first message to everyone? Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand. So that the first thing that you see Jesus doing, the first thing you see the disciples doing, the first thing you see John the Baptist doing, the first thing you see any man of God doing is not signs and wonders, but it's what? Preaching that men should what? Repent. That is the most important thing as a minister that I can focus on. And it's the most important thing that you can focus on. Let's look at that part B of the sandwich, shall we? Let's look at verse 14 through 17. The Bible says, "King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others said, 'He is Elijah.' And others said, 'He is a prophet like the one prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.' For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And so now we're interrupted in the sending of the 12, and now we come to John the Baptist. Who is this John the Baptist? He was the forerunner of Jesus, right, everyone? Right? He was first. The angel appeared to Zechariah first, and told him, you're going to have a son in your old age. The angel struck his father with muteness, right? He couldn't speak, right? He was born. He was about 6 months older than Jesus. I don't know if you knew that, but he was about 6 months older than Jesus. And when Mary came in, just having been impregnated by the Spirit of God, per se, right? When she walked in, John the Baptist, being 6 months old, leaped in the womb, if you remember, right? So he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the one that was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, for the message of the gospel. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And I know what you're thinking. He's in the New Testament, aren't you? But when they asked Jesus, Jesus, who's the greatest prophet of all? He says, of all the men born to women, none is greater than whom? John the Baptist. Why do I call him an Old Testament prophet? Because what did the Old Testament prophets say? The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. What did John say? The Messiah is coming. But he got to do something that the other prophets didn't get to do. The other prophets kept saying, he's coming, he's coming. He said, he is coming. And then he said, behold the Lamb of God, he's here. Right? He was that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? And so he was the greatest of all prophets. And he dies a gruesome and most terrible death. And why would God let this happen to poor old John? Had John been faithful to God, yes or no?
Yes.
Had John spent his whole life preaching Jesus or the coming Messiah and then Jesus after, yes or no?
Yes.
Why would God allow this to happen to John the Baptist? Did God have the power to stop Herod, yes or no?
Yes.
And yet John dies a gruesome, terrible death. It's not even that he died, it's the way he died. His head was separated from his shoulder and it was put on a platter and given to this vengeful, awful woman to look at and stare. It's not the way that you and I want to go, obviously, correct? Right? We all want to go in our sleep, right? After we're like 117, right? Surrounded by our children who love us, right? That's what we think of, right? But to, as a man of God, to be beheaded in the most gruesome, awful way, and then your head on display in this woman's house, that's not the way that we would think a great man of God should go. And why would God not stop this? Listen, both John and Jesus, there's a similarity between both John and Jesus. Both John and Jesus are executed by political tyrants. Have you ever thought about that? Both people that executed Jesus and John, both didn't want to, by the way. Have you thought about that? Both of them were trying not to let this happen, but they felt like they were caught under the political process and they had to do it. Both John and Jesus die silently. What were John's last words? Anyone? Exactly. You don't know them, do you? The Bible doesn't record them. And Jesus was set to die. He didn't fight, he didn't kick, he didn't scream against the stuff that was going on to him. Both as sheep as before their shearers. Both die as righteous and innocent victims, correct?
Correct.
They hadn't done anything to deserve the death sentence. Mark sandwiches his story in the middle so that you can see that even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets can face terrible, terrible consequences for preaching the truth. The truth comes at a price. And we're also introduced to this woman, Herodias. She was married to Herod Philip. Okay? This other Herod, by the way, Herod's not the first name, that's their title, right? This other Herod, Herod Antipas, comes and he looks at his half-brother. He's his half-brother. He sees his wife, says she's beautiful. He convinces her to dump his brother, and marry him. Okay? She saw probably more prominence, more opportunity with the second brother. And she brought her daughter from that first marriage to the second marriage. John had told this Herod, this is wrong. The word of God is against this. You're not allowed to do this. This is absolutely wrong. And for this, that woman, being a very vengeful woman, had harbored ill feelings in her heart. The Bible says she had a grudge. She wanted to get him. How could he tell her what was right and wrong? Herod Antipas, according to the word of God, has a conscience. Did you catch that? He doesn't want to kill John. As a matter of fact, according to the Word of God, he talked to him many times, and he heard, and he thought, wow, this is awesome, but I don't want to commit to God. And so, in not committing, he becomes more and more hardened. And although he has a conscience, his conscience does not lead him to God. And so we see this awful turn of events happening. John right now, at the beginning of this, is in prison. His only crime is telling the truth. Telling the truth. Listen, there are many people who are going to get upset at you for preaching the truth. It's just, it comes with a territory. There is a cost to being right. People hate it when you're right. Amen? There's a cost for telling people that they're sinners. People don't want to hear they're sinners. There's a cost to telling people that they got to repent. They don't want to hear that. They want to be in charge of their own lives, even though they're making all the wrong choices. Let's look at verses 18 to 20. For John had been saying to Herod, everyone, it is not what? Lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, though he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Herod arrests John for criticizing his marriage, even though his marriage was wrong. Let's look at Leviticus 20:21. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Had God spoken on the matter? Yes or no, everyone?
Yes.
You can't do this. There's all sorts of sin going on today. And sad to say, a lot of it has come into the church. People living together, when the Word of God specifically says you can't do that. People that are unmarried, when the Word of God specifically says you can't do that. People involved in all sorts of relationships that the Word of God condemns. And they think that somehow the rules don't apply to them. I want you to notice that the rule applied to this king. He was a king. He thought, how can you challenge my authority? And his wife was even more vindictive, wasn't she? And listen, he has this opportunity. John the Baptist can just keep his mouth shut and continue to preach other parts of the message, and he would have been okay. But he looks at this king and says, what you're doing is wrong. Did he think that he was going to get away with that? Maybe you don't know church history, but there was a great reformer called Latimer. And Latimer is called to preach before a king. And the king has divorced his wife and married a new wife because the first wife hadn't given him a male heir. So he was going to marry this other woman because she for sure could give him that male heir. Science has proven it's not the case. It's up to the man to determine what gender the baby's going to be. But he didn't know that. He just blamed her. And so he divorced her and he married the other wife. Latimer, the great reformer, was called to preach before this king, and he opened to this very passage of scripture, John the Baptist, and he looks at the king, this king that had his brother killed, that had family killed, that even had his first wife killed, will have the second wife eventually killed. This guy was just plain old evil. He looks at him, he reads this passage of scripture, and he looks at the king and says to him, it is not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. Everybody in the court took a gasp. They thought, for sure, this man is going to what? Die. No one questioned this king. The king got up, according to history, and he was shaking with violent rage. And he looked at him and stormed off. Latimer took that as his cue and left. Expecting that the soldiers would come at any second to kill him, and they didn't. A few days later, he got a summon that he needed to appear before the king and recant what he had said or face the penalty of death. Latimer, the following Sunday, got up, read the same passage of scripture, and looked at the king and said, some would tell me not to tell you these things, and my heart tells me, Latimer, do not speak to the king of such things. For he has the power of death over you. And if he hears that which he does not want to hear, let him be sure that he's going to kill you today. He's speaking about himself in the third person. He says, but there's another part of me, the part that studied the Word of God, that reads and says, fear him who can not only destroy your body on earth, but cast your soul into hell. Him, I tell you, you should fear. And that is King Jesus. And he looked at the king and says, King, I say it again to you, it is not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. Can you imagine? The guts it took the first time, but the second time even more, right? The king got up and everybody was sure this guy was going to die. And the king looks and says, praise be God who has such a faithful witness as this man. And he walked away. Later on, the king killed him. For another offense. Burned him at the stake, I believe it was. Burned him alive. I just want you to know that the men of history have gotten up and said, these things are true, and I will not waver from them because they are true. And as Christians, we need to be the same way. The truth is the truth. Whatever the cost is, it's the cost. And I know I'm going very long. Let me rush to a close here. The price of preaching the truth is telling people what they need to hear. This king needed to hear that his relationship was wrong, needed to understand that he was in the throes of judgment, needed to understand that if he continued down this path, he was going to die in hell. He chose not to listen. That's fine. That's his choice. But John the Baptizer got up and told him the things he needed to hear. And I respect him for him, and you should too. In verses 21 through 23, we read the following, but an opportunity came, and let me kind of paraphrase this. This young lady comes in, it's his stepdaughter, and she dances seductively before the king and his courts. I don't know what kind of dance she did, but it was enough for this king to get pretty emotional about the situation and say, I will give you everything up to half of my kingdom, something he could not do, for his kingdom had been granted to him by the Romans. But in front of all these people, he swears to her, you can have whatever you want, whatever you want. And she goes out to her mother and she says, what do you want from me? What do you want us to ask for? Right? And we pick that up in verse 24. And she went out and asked, said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And the young lady then comes in and says, I want the head of John the Baptist. The king sets an executioner. He doesn't want to do it, but he's made this promise in front of all his political allies and friends. And right, and he has promised on his throne that he would give up to half of whatever she wanted, right, of his kingdom. And so they go and they cut off John the Baptist's head. They bring it to her on the platter. How many of you ever heard the figure of speech that says, I want his head on a platter, on a silver platter? That's where this comes from, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. And so they bring the head of John the Baptist to her. She gets to keep him. John the Baptist is then buried. His body's buried without his head. A horrible way for a man of God to end, correct? Listen, the death of John the Baptist, John was a prophet without price. There was no price that could be paid to make him not preach the truth. Like the courageous prophets before him, listen, he understood that the proclamation of God's words included moral responsibility. There was no untouchable subject for John. There was no area in which the Word of God didn't speak to. Did you know that's true, by the way? There's no area in life that the Word of God doesn't have something to say about. Who you can marry, what relationships you can have, how you're supposed to treat your fellow man, how you're supposed to treat your fellow Christian, how are you supposed to behave towards authorities. I mean, there's no area in life that the Word of God doesn't address. Isn't that amazing? Considering it's that old. Right? And so, there was no sacred cows. You know what I mean by that? There was no untouchable subject where John said, I can't talk about that. I'm going to get myself in trouble. He preached whatever God wanted him to preach. Let the chips fall where they may. And listen, there are many pastors out there that should take a lesson from this man. There are many pulpits that should take a lesson from this man that says, I'm going to preach the truth of God no matter what happens. If my church gets small, it gets small. If people leave, they leave. Whatever it might be, it's going to be. But I'm going to preach the truth because this world needs truth. Amen? And that's what John was. And you know, you got to admire him for it. He knew all he had to do is apologize to this woman openly. I'm so sorry. I should never cross that line. There's separation of church and state. All that other junk that we talk about, right? And please forgive me, blah, blah, blah. And if he had openly, you know, bowed before her, I'm sure her ego would have kept him alive. But he preached truth. And when Herod kept bringing him over to talk to him, he kept preaching truth to Herod. And Herod gets scared and send him away. I don't want to hear anymore. And then bring him back and hear him and send him back and over again. Herod had every opportunity to get right with God. Amen? And he is responsible before God for his choices he has made. But John the Baptist then becomes a type for you and I, does he not?
Yes.
If John the Baptist can be treated this way, fill in the blank. Right? What are you willing to go through for the sake of the gospel? We like the first part of the sandwich. We like the sending with power and the preaching, don't we? Yeah, we love telling people and seeing people. We don't like the second part of the sandwich. The sandwich that tells us that it's going to come at a price. I remember a young man, I was preaching at a church a long time ago, and a young man came up to me and goes, "Pastor, I want the ministry of Paul the Apostle." How many would love to have a ministry like he had? He changed the world. It was said of him, he has turned the world what? Upside down. Paul had more converts than Jesus did. For Jesus, but you know, Paul went further than Jesus went. Paul taught more people than Jesus taught and performed the miracles that Jesus performed. Obviously, Jesus working through him. Jesus said of his disciples, "You're going to do greater works than these." And Paul literally did greater works than Jesus, except obviously the greatest work that Christ did for us in saving us, right? But he went further, he preached longer, he did more than Christ ever did, right? He ministered to more people. That's what I mean by that. My brothers and my sisters, I would love to have the ministry of Paul, but are you willing to be lost at sea? Are you willing to be scourged? Are you willing to be thrown in prison? Willing to be beheaded for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So when the young man says, "Pastor, I want a ministry like Paul's," I said, "Are you willing to pay the price that Paul had for that ministry?" And he thought about it, he goes, "Oh, huh?" The stark realization is like, he was looking at the wow. I said, "But are you willing to go through the oh?" And he looked at it, he was like, "Oh, well, yeah, I don't know about that." You can't have this without that.
Amen.
Amen?
Yeah.
And John the Baptist listened. The Bible says that all of Israel came to listen to him. How many? All. I don't know if it's an exaggeration. I don't think every single person came. Obviously the Pharisees came, but they weren't really listening, right? A delegation. But it means that he had this huge impact. And look at the way he dies. Proving to us that the gospel itself will grow, but that we were nothing. Amen? And that if God deems for us to go through pain and suffering in order to save others through the preaching, isn't that what God did with His own Son?
Yes.
In order for you to be sitting here saved and sanctified, His Son had to die. And if God did not spare His own Son, think about it. Amen? You're going to go through some difficult things. We see how low a human being can descend when we hear God's word and refuse to repent. Let's look at Romans 1. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Did Herod suppress the truth, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. "And the wrath of God is revealed against him." Hebrews 2 verses 3 to 4 says the following, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." How can we escape if we ignore this great salvation? In other words, how can we escape the wrath of God? Let me conclude really quickly with this. Some of you know what the truth is, and you've heard it over and over and over again, yet you've never committed yourself to God. Don't be like Herod, who listens, who says, "That makes sense, but..." Eventually that "but" is going to take you to do something horrible. You're going to reject God altogether, and then there is no repentance for you then. There is an old cliche out there. I'm sure you've heard it. Forgive me for going through it. But that your conscience is like a what? Have you ever heard that? Triangle with points. And it pricks you. But the more it spins, the more you don't listen to it, those corners get rubbed off and eventually you don't feel anything. Listen, to Herod it was a horrible thing to have John executed. But because of political power, he went ahead and did it. Pilate did not want to have Jesus executed. But because of everybody's eyes, he went ahead and did it. These men knew that what they were doing was wrong and continued to do it anyway because they valued other things more important than being right with God. If any of this makes sense to you, and you have never committed your life to God, today's the day that you need to say, "You know what, I'm going to stop playing this game." Count the cost. Sit there and say, "What am I willing? Am I willing to give up relationship? Am I willing to give up people in my life? Am I willing to give up this? Am I willing to give up that job? Am I willing to give up whatever it might be that God wants you to give up? My sin? Am I willing to give up the thing that I love the most in the year in order to be right with God?" And if you're willing to do that, then ask God to forgive you. He will. And Christ will come and abide in you, and you're going to be a different person. But you got to take that step that says to God, you know what? I know the truth. I'm willing to bow to it.
Yes.
And that's the key, isn't it?
Yes.
It's the bowing part that we don't like. Mm-hmm. We don't mind knowing the truth. We just don't want to bow to it. I pray that you would not be this way. And for those of you who are walking rightly with God, notice that you made a commitment. There is a cost. Continue paying the cost, knowing that God will reward you. Listen, in verses 26 to 28, he bows to pressure. And in verse 29, the Bible says, when the disciples heard of it, they came and they buried his body. So they came and they took it. But then verse 30 happens. We go back to our original story. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They had had a great time in ministry. They had saved people through the preaching of the word. They had seen miracles. Demons had fled before. They were excited according to another portions of scripture. But the very thing that they're excited about happened in John the Baptist's ministry 10 times over. Let me tell you something about John the Baptist that I wanted to hold to the very end. I told you he was an anti-type of Jesus, right? A type of Jesus. He's also a type of you and I. Amen? And let me explain this to you. He went out and he was successful in ministry, but he paid a terrible what? Price. He died. What happened to all his disciples, by the way? Except for one of them, according to history, they were all what? Martyred for the sake of Christ. Were they always treated this well? Yes or no? No. So that when the disciples, this sandwich is here to let you know, these disciples start off like John, great things are happening, but they also end up like John, don't they? Great persecution happens in their life. But listen, they mingle their blood with the blood of Christ in order that man might be saved. My brothers and my sisters, beloved of God, I pray that you would look at yourself in the mirror and say, what am I willing to pay? Hopefully your answer is, here's my life, Lord, take it, whatever you want to do with it, it's yours. And for those of you who have never come to God, hopefully you look in and say, you know what? I'm willing to give up anything in my life in order to be right with God. He is more important than anything else right now in my life. Amen? Let us stand. Let us pray.